Good evening. Turn with me in your Bibles once again to the first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 12 through 26. Before I begin reading, however, let me just remind you of the immediate context here. Thus far in our study, we've discussed the resurrection of Christ, his promise to his apostles that they would soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and his ascension into heaven. Prior to his ascension into heaven, you'll recall that Jesus gathered his disciples together and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the promise or God had promised them by way of the Holy Spirit. Here in our text this evening, we find that following Jesus' ascension, the disciples were indeed obedient to his command to stay in Jerusalem. And so we pick up there at verse 12. Here Luke writes, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Now let me just let you off the hook immediately by saying there's no way I'm going through all of this in our time together this evening. I do believe, though, it's necessary for us to establish the broadest context that we can, and this is the context in which what we're about to talk about takes place. Having witnessed the ascension of Christ, as I said a moment ago, the apostles now make their way from the Mount of Olives back into Jerusalem. And this is said to be a Sabbath day journey away, or according to our reckoning, this would have been a little over half a mile. You might not be aware of this, but the Jews were forbidden to travel more than 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath. And what's a cubit? Well, a cubit is the distance between one's elbow and the end of the longest finger. It's generally accepted as about 18 inches. And so 2,000 cubits comes to about 3,000 feet, or just over a half a mile. So that's how we know just how far where they were was from Jerusalem proper. Anyway, We're told that once they entered into the city, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, and Judas the son of James, the 11 remaining apostles, went up to the upper room where they had been staying. Also present were those to whom Luke refers to as the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus' brothers, and many others, totaling 120 in all. Now, just as a brief aside here, there are some who insist, and this is generally thought to be the case in accordance with the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, there are some who insist that Jesus did not actually have biological brothers. This is a popular belief in the Roman Catholic Church. The Orthodox Church also believes this, that Mary was a virgin her whole life. And that's one of the ways God showed his favor upon her, by keeping her unsullied. And as one who is unsullied, she makes a perfect intercessor between us and Christ himself. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, this passage very definitively debunks that particular erroneous belief. Why? Because the word translated as brothers here is the Greek word adelphoi. Adelphos, which is the singular of adelphoi, means one thing. It doesn't mean cousins. It doesn't mean brethren in terms of being like-minded in terms of their devotion to the Lord. It means brothers. Jesus had biological brothers. And again, there's no harm in believing that. We do believe in the virgin birth of Christ, but following that virgin birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph resumed natural relations, and guess what? They had other kids, right? Which, by the way, is a blessing from the Lord, not a curse. And so, once again, we can dispense with that particular erroneous belief. Anyway, what were all of those assembled in the upper room doing? Well, they were doing the only thing that they could think to do in light of everything that had just taken place. They were praying. They were praying. Think about this for just a minute. Here we have the most devoted of Jesus' followers, with faith enough to pray, certainly, but still without the full-fledged ministry of the Holy Spirit to help them make total sense of what they had just witnessed. I think sometimes we take for granted the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit's always there to lead us and to guide us and to compel us and to convict us and to teach us the truth of all things. We have to remember that at this particular point in linear time, those gathered together in the upper room, while they were certainly ministered upon by God's Holy Spirit, who, by the way, is omnipresent, they had not yet experienced the day of Pentecost, when the promised Holy Spirit would arrive in spectacular fashion and at that time imbue them with the gifts necessary to serve the Lord as they're called and gifted to serve. This is a very interesting time, as we've said a few times now. This was formative and not normative. This was something that had to happen in linear time. And oh, by the way, something that could not have happened had Jesus not gone through what he went through. Remember what Jesus said with regard to his ascension. He said, look, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit will not come. So I go so that the Holy Spirit can now come among you and give you the power from on high that you'll receive on that day. One of the greatest griefs that I think was probably on their minds as they prayed to the Lord was the departure of Judas, one of their number, one who had been with them from the very beginning of Jesus's ministry, had not only left them, but had betrayed Christ in the process. Think about that. He had witnessed all the miracles. He had seen firsthand Jesus' compassion and care for everyone that he came into contact with. He had heard with his own ears Jesus' sermons, Jesus' many other teachings. This would have been a substantial blow to lose someone like Judas, especially given his betrayal of the Lord. As they prayed, Peter stood up and reassured them that what had happened was not some fluke. They were not the victims of some ill-timed accident. They were not where they shouldn't be with regard to God's unfolding of his redemptive plan. In fact, Peter says in verse 16, he says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry." Now, there are a couple of things about this particular passage that are worthy of our special consideration. First of all, I want you to note the prophetic and therefore inviolable certainty of Judas's betrayal. Peter's referencing those messianic psalms, namely Psalm 41:9, in which David writes, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And it's not just that psalm that is referenced or could be referenced here. He also quotes directly from Psalms 69 and 109 to further illustrate how Judas's betrayal was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. As a matter of fact, if we look into this incident even more closely, we see that there are a few more prophetic sources that Peter could have referenced had he desired to do that, but he just chose to stick with these basic messianic psalms. According to Matthew's gospel, for example, namely in chapter 27, we read that Judas, seeing what his betrayal had actually cost Jesus in terms of his condemnation and intense persecution, Judas was actually remorseful. Remember that? Jesus was betrayed by a man who later regretted what he had done. And what did he do to show his remorse? Well, he went back to the temple, you'll recall, and he threw the 30 shekels of silver, the money that he had been paid to betray Jesus, and he threw them down at the feet of the chief priests. He then left the temple and killed himself. Just as an aside, there are many who are very vocally against Christianity and what Christians teach and believe, and this is one of the things they like to pick on here. They like to use what appears to be a contradiction to prove that the Bible is just unreliable and full of contradictions. Where do they get that from? Well, Matthew says that Judas hanged himself, while Luke, in typical medical doctor style, says in our text this evening that he fell headlong, bursting open in the middle, and his intestines gushed out. So who's right? Did Luke get this right when he said that Judas fell and burst open at the seams and spilled out all of his guts? Or is Matthew's account right that Judas hung himself? Well, both are right. How do you reconcile the two of those things? It's really not hard. Judas hung himself, and whether the branch upon which he hung himself broke, whether he was out there long enough to begin, I'm not going to get too graphic, but to begin to deteriorate and his body just separated itself from his head, whether the hanging was enough to cause that to happen anyway. He fell to the ground and then his intestines burst out. It's really not that big a stretch to believe that both things are true from different perspectives. Anyway, we're told that the priests actually used the 30 shekels of silver and purchased what Matthew calls a potter's field. Why does he call it a potter's field? Well, there were plots of land that were not really good for gardening, not really good for doing anything else with, because they were so full of clay. And if you've ever lived out in the country here in South Texas, you know much of the ground that we have. Pastor John deals with this all the time when he's trying to dig fence posts. I went out there and helped him dig fence posts one day and with a post hole digger, right? He joked from that point forward that my PhD actually stands for post hole digger. But anyway, if you've ever tried to use a post hole digger in clay, it's almost impossible. Right, so the ground's really not good for anything unless you have heavy machinery, which they didn't have back in the day. But it was good for one thing. Those who would sling pottery would go there and collect the clay that they needed to make their wares. And so this is why it's called a potter's field. Very often, whenever the potter's fields were leached out, whenever all the clay had been gathered, they would be used as burial places. And so this is where they chose to bury Judas. At that point, this place would be called Akeldama, or Field of Blood. What's amazing about this is that it's also an excellent fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. We're not going to take time to turn there, but I would encourage you to study this account for yourself and take note of its prophetic accuracy. This is why Peter said Scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to be. Let me just ask you, I mean, we do have kind of a back and forth here on Wednesday night. Why was it important that Scripture be fulfilled? Huh? Because God's true, yes? Very good. Scripture has to be fulfilled because God's infallibility and immutability depend on it. Has God said and he will not do? No, whatever he says will happen, will happen. And so Scripture must be fulfilled to preserve God's immutability. Numbers 23:19. God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And of course, the answer is yes, he has spoken. And yes, he will make it good. Whatever the Lord prophesies will come to pass infallibly at the time of his own choosing. And this means that in relation to our text this evening, one, there was no way that Jesus could have been spared Judas's betrayal, right? And two, there was no way that Judas would have or could have done anything except carry out this evil deed. You know, I know we live in an age where free will theology is all the rage. People are like, well, you know, Judas probably could have just decided not to do that. He just made a really bad choice. That's not true at all. Judas did what he did according to the sovereign ordination of God himself. It sounds a lot simpler to say that he could have changed. Sounds a lot simpler to suggest that Jesus could have picked another way to die. But everything happened in the precise way that God ordained it to come to pass. God in his ultimate wisdom plans and orchestrates all events so as to bring about his intended purposes. On this point, we need to be very clear, because so much of what we believe about God and really about ourselves in relation to God, so much of that depends on how we view this type of situation. When considering the reliability of prophetic utterance, we need to ask ourselves a couple of preliminary questions. First of all, we need to ask, what's the source of prophetic knowledge? I mean, were prophets just those people who sat around and thought up ways to explain God's possible future actions? What's the source of prophecy? The source of prophecy is God himself. And if God is indeed infallible, immutable, incapable of changing, either for the better or for the worse. Remember how we define immutability. Immutability is not the belief that God does not change. Immutability is the belief that God cannot change. Because any change in God would be either for the worse or for the better. And as the only perfect being in all of creation, himself being the creator of all that exists in creation, we cannot ever say that God changes. Because that would render him either previously imperfect or imperfect from that particular point forward. Secondly, we need to ask, how does God, who's omniscient, in other words, he knows everything there is to know about everything, how does God know what he knows about what we consider the future? I'm going to give you a really big word to impress your friends with. We're talking about God's epistemology. How does God know what God knows with regard to everything, but in this case, with regard to what happens in the future? At this point, we're faced with two possibilities. He knows what he knows because he sees future events and responds or reacts to them. Or he knows what he knows of future events because he is eternally omniscient and has sovereignly declared or decreed for his own good pleasure all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Those are the only two options. This comes into play when we talk about God's foreknowledge. How many of you have ever heard God's foreknowledge described in this way? God has his elect, yes, from before the foundation of the world. But in foreknowing us, back before the foundation of the world, God looked down the corridors of time and he saw Robin walk an aisle, say a prayer. Robin is agreeing to the conditions of the gospel. She recognizes she's a sinner, that the only Savior available is Jesus Christ himself, and she decides that she's going to believe that. When God sees that, God's like, good. And he writes Robin's name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's known as the prescient view of God's knowledge, God's foreknowledge. What's wrong with that view? A couple of things. First of all, she gets the credit because she chose wisely to believe. More importantly, though, it places God in a position of having to learn. He looks down the corridor of time. He doesn't know what Robin's going to decide until Robin decides it. When she does, he now knows that she will be among his elect. Is that how foreknowledge works? No, because again, it strips God of his omniscience. If he has to learn anything at any time, he can't be omniscient. And it also strips him of his immutability. He's changing. How? He's changing from not knowing to knowing. That's what we do when we learn, right? Not to be demeaning to your own mind's ability to process these things. But, I mean, that's what's at stake when we say that God's foreknowledge is defined that way. The logical outworking of this has developed over the last couple of decades. It's known as open theism, right? Open theism, which is really the logical end of Arminian theology, suggests that God cannot know the future because the future hasn't happened for him to know. So now you've taken God and you've stripped him of his omniscience, his immutability, and his eternality. God doesn't exist along a linear timeline like we do. God is not waiting for anything to happen. One of my favorite quotes is from Stephen Charnock, who once said, "Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He exists in what we know as an eternal now. And he's planned the end from the beginning and everything in between simply by his sovereign good pleasure." God never learns. If he does, we're in big trouble. If God learns about your salvation and mine, and you get the credit for choosing wisely, what's to say that you won't choose unwisely and choose to not believe any longer? And now you've undone what God has allegedly done in saving you. How does that work? It doesn't work. Yeah, that's the main thing, huh? Yeah, God was wrong. I mean, aren't you glad that God doesn't have an eraser? You know, we as Calvinists believe in the five points of soteriology known as the tulip, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. Some people like to say perseverance of the saints, but that gives us too much credit. God preserves us as believers. The other side doesn't use a tulip at all. They use a daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I'm thankful for God's sovereignty. I'm thankful for God's immutability. I'm thankful for all of His perfections. And I dare not ever think that I'm capable at any point of stripping Him of any of those perfections. Much less the unthinkable, to make Him subject to me. The view supported overwhelmingly by Scripture is simply that God knows what He knows, no matter what it is, because He has sovereignly decreed whatever comes to pass. In the case of Judas and his betrayal of Christ, Scripture had to be fulfilled because things could not have transpired any differently. In His high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus Himself speaks to this. He says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but who? The son of perdition." Why? So that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Judas was marked out from the beginning of time as the son of perdition. Jesus said of Judas, it'd be better if he had never been born than to have to be the one to experience that. Romans 9. Go ahead and look over at Romans 9. I know most of you are familiar with Romans 9, but I want you to see it in the context of what we're talking about even now. Romans 9, verses 10 and 11. Here we read, "When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated.'" That is the clearest example of God's sovereign prerogative in action. This was unthinkable even during Isaac's time. It was not something that was done to allow the older child to serve the younger. It was unthinkable. You could not do that legally. And yet God did this simply based on His sovereign choice that Jacob would be the object of His love, Esau would be the object of His hatred. Oh, you're saying that God hates people? God hates whom He wants to hate. Right? You keep reading there in Romans 9, you'll see that very clearly. He's the potter, we're the clay. Paul asks, does not the potter have the same right over this lump of clay to make some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use? And what's the answer to that? Absolutely. You'll say to me then, he's made me this way, why does he still find fault? How's Paul answer that? Who are you, O man? Who answers back to God? It's all right there, all very clear. Judas wasn't at all unlike Pharaoh when it comes to playing a tragic role in God's grand design. Still there in Romans 9, verses 15 through 18, what does Paul write about Pharaoh? Pharaoh is said to have been raised up for the express purpose that God's power might be revealed throughout the earth. Go ahead and read it. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Why? To demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Much different than the touchy-feely, squishy God that we all hear about growing up in vacation Bible school and in Sunday school. A God which, by the way, is alien to the Scriptures. The God of Holy Scripture is a God who is sovereign in every respect. The God of Holy Scripture is a God who is immutable, infallible, impeccable. And he ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Everything. Well, I don't know if I like that. Tough. It doesn't matter. This is the God of Holy Scripture. You know why people confuse the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New? They say the God of the Old Testament was wrathful and vengeful and mean-spirited, and he put people to death for seemingly no reason, and so on and so forth. But the God of the New Testament, he's love. Folks, it's the same God. The reason we walk away from the New Testament seeing God as love is because that's exactly who he is, but only through his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ explains to us what real love looks like. And it's only as we are in Christ that we're capable of extending this same love to those around us. You're just not that lovable in and of yourself. In fact, read Romans 3 again, you'll find out there's really nothing about you that's commendable. Once we're placed in Christ, we become the objects of his love. We finally understand what real love looks like. Everything that was foreshadowed, everything that was typified in the Old Testament is now made real in the New, and we're able to experience it. We're able to grasp it. I've told you before how thankful I am to be living under the better covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood, as opposed to living back during the days of types and shadows and mysteries and paranoia and worry. Worrying if I've done enough to remain in God's good graces. Worrying if I've offered the right sacrifice in the right spirit. If I've done this, if I've done that. Remember, the whole purpose of the law, according to Paul in Galatians 3, was to lead us to Christ. The whole of the Old Testament shows us Christ. The whole of the Old Testament is designed so that we'll lay down our own works, our own sense of self-sufficiency, and look to the only one who can be sufficient for us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Same God. The God of love in the New Testament is still the God of wrath. He's still the God of righteousness. He's still the God of vengeance. If you don't believe that, just look at the end of the New Testament and realize the fate of the sheep versus the goats. Many people are tempted to cry foul when they hear an accurate representation of who God is. They say it's unfair for God to raise up those who will serve no other purpose than to be an object lesson for the rest of humanity. Well, if you keep reading here, Paul answers that text again. I'm not going to read it. You're all too familiar with this potter versus clay analogy in verses 19 through 24. God is sovereign. And if you're His tonight, it's only because He has been pleased to reveal Himself to you. It's only because, for reasons known only to Him, you are numbered among the elect from before the foundation of the world. Oh, but that places us all in this special club. You know, you're saying that there's a finite number of elect, and you Calvinists, you hate evangelism. You don't like to evangelize because you believe it's all settled in God's eternal mind. Well, it is all settled in God's eternal mind, but guess whose mind none of it is settled in? Mine. So what do? We obey. We preach the gospel indiscriminately to all in hopes that some might be among those appointed unto salvation. We're going to get there eventually, probably in a couple of years. Acts 13:48, right? Acts 13:48, what does it say? Those who were appointed to eternal life believed when they heard the gospel. We don't pretend to know who those people are. And I'll utilize every bone in my body, every fiber of my being to reach the lost for Christ. Why? Because I know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ. I know that God uses human instruments to draw people to Himself. But I'm under no illusion to believe that I've done anything at the end. You know, I've known Christians who keep a tally in their Bibles how many people they've led to the Lord. They wear it as some type of virtue signal, right? You know how many people you've ever led to the Lord? Zero. You know how many times? I mean, can a hammer really take credit for nailing a nail into a board? No, only when it's wielded in the hand of a carpenter does it pound the nail into the board. We're the same way. We're tools used by the Lord Himself to spread the gospel in hopes that some might be saved. Well, the second point worthy of our special attention in this passage concerns the fact that, as Peter points out, Judas was counted among the apostles and received his share in the ministry. And this is where the practicality of this particular passage comes into sharper focus. Judas had been their friend. Beyond that, Judas was the treasurer for the group. He carried the money bag. He ministered to the poor. He preached the gospel. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He had seen the countless miracles of Jesus. He listened to Jesus as He preached. He had broken bread with all of them. He had been a vital part of Jesus' overall ministry, and yet for 30 pieces of silver, he had thrown it all away. I think this is one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture, especially when we consider our own feebleness and frailty. You know, there's a reason that we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's not because we doubt God. Get that right. There's no reason to doubt God and His word concerning your eternal security. The reason we're told to make our calling and election sure, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, is why? Not because we doubt God, but because we doubt ourselves. I know me. I know what goes on up here, and it's not always God-pleasing. And every time I sin, the Holy Spirit prods me and reminds me, you've messed up again. And yet the blood of Christ, you might be a great sinner, but you have a greater Savior still. So pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and continue walking like the child of the King that you are. But I always struggle. Anybody here struggle with sin? Duh. As you struggle, the Holy Spirit helps you to work it out. To go back to the Word of God. And remind yourself that you are His and He is yours, and that you're eternally secure in Him no matter what you do. I've always heard it said that the farthest any of us as children of God will ever get from God is our own arm's length. We have every reason to doubt ourselves. We have no reason to doubt Him who has saved us. In fact, I would say that typically God uses our doubts about ourselves, our own insecurities, to most effectively promote the security that we have in Him. What happens the minute I get the idea that I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof? What happens when I get the wrong idea about the nature of my salvation? And I, like Paul says in Romans 6, should I sin the more so that God's grace would abound more and more? He says, God forbid you would do that. Now, why don't I do that? I don't do that because of the Spirit that lives in me. I don't do that because greater is He who lives in me than he who is in the world. But all of those momentary doubts about my own sufficiency simply promote His sufficiency all the more. Remember Paul's doubts? He had a thorn in the flesh. He said, I prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove this, whatever it was, from me. And what did the Lord finally do in that case? Nothing. Except say to Paul, my grace is sufficient. We can be assured. If you need an extra boost of assurance, just read Romans 8. As I've said before, it begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. If you're a child of God, you have no fear that you'll be eternally lost. Read that. I told somebody that this past week. I said, just read Romans 8. Well, how many times? I don't know. However many times it takes for you to understand. I'm happy to report that this individual, who's not a member here, it's in the church that our sister church in West Virginia, but I'm proud to say that she called me about midnight. She said, okay, I'm done. How many times does it take? 32. She was diligent to make her calling and election sure. And if it takes that many times for you to read it, and for God to drive those truths home, then praise Him for giving us such a wealth, not just in Romans 8, but throughout the Scriptures. Again, you have no reason to doubt Him. You have every reason to doubt yourself, if you're being honest. But isn't it wonderful to know that He can be trusted? That we don't need to go the way of Judas, simply because He who has begun a good work in us will continue that work until the day of Christ Jesus. When Paul says, as he does in Philippians 2, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he's not advocating that we walk around acting as though at any moment the Lord may take our salvation away from us. What's he saying exactly? He's saying, look for fruit. And again, you know one of the most subtle fruits of your salvation? Doubt. Amazement. Do you realize the unbeliever, the one who's just masquerading as a Christian, they don't care a thing in the world about making their calling and election sure. They're putting on an act. They're going through all the motions like Judas did. Judas was not saved and then lost. Judas was never a child of God. He went through all the motions, certainly with ulterior motives. He went through all the motions, but in the end, he couldn't resist the opportunity to make a little bling for himself by ratting out the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, as believers, those thoughts never enter our minds. Why? Why? Because He's keeping us. He has sealed us for the day of redemption. He's given us that pledge, as we talked about this last Lord's Day, of our eventual inheritance. We've been adopted on paper. We've been positionally made righteous in Christ one day. One day. All that will come to full fruition. And between now and then, there's a reason your thoughts are always on those things. There's a reason you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a reason you're making your calling and election sure. It's because you have it. I tell people all the time, you wouldn't be as upset in your doubts were it not for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit trying to correct something in your life. Some of you here this evening might be in this category. You might be unsure. You made a profession of faith at some point, and yet you've not experienced any real change in your lives. Those things that would indicate that you really are His and He is yours, those fruits of the Holy Spirit. And again, let me just encourage you by saying, you know, fruits are not always watermelons. Right? Sometimes the most fruit that we can muster as believers are more the size of currants. Little bitty things. Some people have watermelons. Abundant crops of watermelons as fruit. Good for you. Most of us, though, are blessed to find that we just have these little fruits here and there, but it's fruit nonetheless. Cultivate those fruits. Feed those fruits with the Word of God and be encouraged that you do show forth the fruit. If you're in that situation where you see no fruit in your life, there's no real substantive change, you really do need to ask yourself if you belong to Him at all. And I can tell you, if all you're depending on is an aisle that you walked, a prayer that you said, some type of intellectual acknowledgement where you agreed with all the facts presented in the gospel, you need to be careful. I'm not saying that in some sort of charismatic way you need to be rolling around laughing with holy laughter and jumping pews and speaking tongues. And no. An old expression comes to mind here. If you know, you know. Seek to know. And if you're unsure, ask the Lord, Lord, help me to know. You know what He'll do if you ask Him? He'll do just that. If you're without Christ here this evening, know, all you have to do is ask. I know that sounds contrary to this whole idea of God's sovereignty. And, well, you just said God chooses everybody who will be saved. He does. But that doesn't remove your responsibility to repent and believe. How do you reconcile the two? Spurgeon said it best. I don't reconcile, friends. Both things are taught. The question is, will you believe? Or will you walk out of this place tonight, just as you have after hearing the gospel time and time again, will you walk out in stubborn disobedience, not repenting, and choose to remain lost? In a way that we can't possibly understand, the choice is yours. Will you believe or will you not? Will you turn or will you burn? That's what's at stake. Don't play games with your eternal soul. None of us in this room tonight knows for certain that we'll make it home tonight. So you need to be asking yourself that. I don't care how young you are either. You need to ask yourself that question. If the Lord should take me to eternity tonight, where would I spend that eternity? Well, Lord willing, in our next time together, we're going to pick up at verse 20. Judas's sudden departure and death has left an opening among the apostles. What would they do to fill it? And with whom? Sounds like a lot of gambling going on, right? Casting of lots, you know, things that might unsettle us. But once understood properly, you understand that however the lots fall is also a demonstration of the sovereignty of God. So hopefully we'll pick up there. Any questions?